It is great to be a Christian, amen? Great to be a Christian. Great to be able to have a Bible at our fingertips and be able to study God's Word. It's wonderful to know truth, be able to know truth, and to understand that Christianity, at the very core, at the very foundation of being a Christian, it's based upon truth and reason. You recall when the Apostle Paul, when he was before Agrippa, how Festus had accused him of being mad or crazy. And he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." I traveled from Montgomery, Alabama, got to the airport about 5:15 or 5:30, I guess it was, this morning. I didn't travel all that way to come here and say that you need to believe in creation, because creation is just the sweetest thing and the neatest thing to believe in. I didn't come here to say you ought to believe in creation. You need to reject the general theory of evolution, because I have this warm, fuzzy feeling that in my heart that I've had for several years now that has just told me, that indicated to me that it just makes a lot of good sense to believe in creation. Now, the fact of the matter is, although I believe we need to be excited about living the Christian life, and there's nothing better than living the Christian life and following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that anyone ought to be excited about than Christians being excited about living the Christian life. But the fact is, that excitement, the desire we have to do good, the desire we have to teach others, all of that is based upon, it's based upon truth. Jesus is the truth. His way is the truth. And we never have to be ashamed of that. And we can know. We can know beyond any doubt that truth makes perfect sense. And so tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about how creation makes sense. There is not a more fundamental question that we could ask tonight than, where did I come from? Where did you come from? Where did everything come from? Where did the universe and everything in the universe, including yourself, where did everything come from? That's the most fundamental question that a living person could ever ask. I mean, I don't know what the first thought that... I mean, just think for a minute. Adam was created specially by God. Wonder what his very first thought was. I mean, he was created in the image of God, and we cannot know for sure what all God instilled in him. You know, obviously gave him an ability and the knowledge to speak some kind of language without having to learn it like a child, like a baby learns it growing up. But he may very well have thought, what am I? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those are very basic questions to ask. Questions like, why am I here and where am I going? Those are very fundamental questions as well. But nothing is more fundamental, really, than asking, where did I come from? Where did everything come from? And I find it very interesting that the Bible opens up with the very first words in Scripture give us the answer to that question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then over the next few verses, chapter 1 as well as chapter 2, more details in chapter 2, especially about what occurred on day 6 of creation, you have God creating the heavens and the earth, but then you find out that God made everything in the heavens and on the earth. And then you have statements like in Exodus 20 and verse 11 that says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And so the Bible gives us the answer to where we came from. But it's not the answer that a lot of people believe. There was a man by the name of Charles Smith. He was the president of the American Association of the Advancement of Atheism back in the 1920s. And he wrote a statement that a brother George Clingman rebutted in a book that he wrote called God Is. And he quoted Mr. Charles Smith as stating this in his atheistic pamphlet years ago, decades ago. He said, in the beginning, this is the story, you see, that the general theory of evolution tells us. That in the beginning was matter, which begot the amoeba, which begot the worm, which begot the fish, which begot the amphibian, which begot the reptile, which begot the lower mammal, which begot the lemur, which begot the monkey, which begot man, who, supposedly, imagined God. This is the genealogy of man. And you know, the fact of the matter is that this story really hasn't changed. The general theory of evolution hasn't really changed very much since the 1920s. Because the same general story has been preached and parroted over and over again. You don't hear it quite this bluntly, but the fact is, in textbooks all over this country and all over the world, and in college classrooms, in high school classrooms, in movies, on the radio, in many different areas, they may not say it quite this bluntly, but the fact of the matter is, their theory says that your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents times a few hundred or a few thousand were toads. That your great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were ape-like creatures that drug their knuckles on the ground a few million years ago. That's what the general theory of evolution says. And so you have two competing ideas. One that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one that says, in the beginning, was matter, which begot the amoeba and begot everything else. It's illustrated a lot of times like this in classrooms. You have the kind of the evolutionary tree of life, if you will. This is supposedly our heritage, that in the beginning was matter, which begot the amoeba, which begot the worm, which begot the fish, which begot the amphibian, the reptile, the lower mammal, the lemur, the monkey, and man. This is how it was portrayed in U.S. News and World Report. I guess this was 10 years ago now, almost 10 years ago, in July of 2002. They illustrated simpler organisms that over allegedly millions of years evolved into man, and then the idea is, well, what are we evolving into next? Even though we have a lot of different people on this planet, I've never seen them evolving into what they are alleging might be aliens of some kind. Let me bear with me a little bit this evening as I share with you a few different quotations. But I want you to get these next two, because they are basically definitions of this second theory that we mentioned, this second model, you might say, of our origins, the idea of evolution. What is it? How do people describe it or define it? Well, here are two guys I want to introduce you to, Dr. George Gaylord Simpson and Dr. Gerald Kirkut, who kind of define their theory, and they're fairly well-accepted definitions as far as what does it mean to talk about the general theory of evolution. And so George Gaylord Simpson wrote this over 50 years ago and still pretty very well accepted, partly because of the succinctness of the statement and also because of his reputation in the evolutionary community last century. He said evolution is a fully natural process. Fully natural. What does that leave out? That leaves out the supernatural. It's a fully natural process inherent in the physical properties of the universe. Not the spiritual properties, not mind, but matter in the physical properties of the universe by which life arose in the first place and by which all living things, past or present, have since developed divergently and progressively. And so here we can go back to this illustration of evolution and see how they illustrated the idea of divergently and progressively, as the definition is given by Dr. George Gaylord Simpson. Dr. Gerald Kirkut, in that very same year, in his book, The Implications of Evolution, defined it this way. He said, there is a theory that all living forms in the world have arisen from a single source, which itself came from an inorganic form, a non-living form. Everything, life supposedly came from non-life. This theory can be called the general theory of evolution. And so what we're looking at tonight is this. Creation, the general theory of evolution. Which one really makes sense in regarding our origins, the origins of matter, the origins of life? We're told, and I could show quotation after quotation, I might show a few more of these tomorrow morning or afternoon, of men who are very adamant about this theory being absolutely factual. For example, Dr. Stephen Jay Gould wrote in 1999 in Time magazine, he said evolution is as well documented as anything, as any phenomenon in science, as strongly as the Earth's revolution around the sun rather than vice versa. In this sense, we can call evolution, he said, a fact. Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist in the world today, he wrote in 1989, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, which is probably many, if not most all of you, he said that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Or wicked, he says, but I'd rather not consider that. The last statement always gets me. I'm thinking how a man who does not believe in a creator, in a supernatural being, and someone who has the right as our creator to tell us what is right and wrong, how someone who doesn't believe in anything like that could ever say that we are doing something wicked. He believes we came from rocks. He believes we evolved from non-life. He believes that our life really, ultimately, is just as worthless as a roach. And so how could he tell us that we are wicked? But he says it's absolutely safe to say that if you believe in anything but evolution, if you believe in creation, we're supposedly the dumb ones. Well, I want us to look at some of the facts tonight as we consider a most basic question, the most basic question you could ever ask. Where did you come from? Where did everything come from? Where did West Palm Beach, Florida come from? Where did my hometown of Muskogee, Oklahoma come from? Where did our beloved Henderson, Tennessee? Well, you could say, well, someone started that years ago. When you think about it for just a moment, just open your minds up for just a moment, even though sometimes it can almost give you a headache to think about our universe. Think about the fact that you live in a very small area in North America. And we are on one of the seven continents on this planet, which is a very small planet, comparatively speaking, to many other planets. And we are one planet of, I suppose now, eight planets in our solar system, because now Pluto has been downgraded to a dwarf planet in our solar system. And we have a sun in our solar system that is so many thousands of miles away from us, burning at, I think, something like, well, I forgot the exact temperature at which the sun is burning, but it is extremely hot and it's extremely big. And yet it is very, very small compared to some of the other stars that are in our galaxy and in the universe at large. To think about how big our one solar system is, to think about how big the Milky Way galaxy is. If you could travel the speed of light, 187,000 or so miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years, we're told by astronomers, to span the diameter of our galaxy. And yet we're told there are billions of galaxies in the universe. What caused all of this? There is a law called the law of causality, or the law of cause and effect. It is the most fundamental law, it's the most fundamental, really, principle that you could ever consider. We don't define it all the time. It's defined as every material effect must have an adequate antecedent or simultaneous cause. Every material effect must have a cause that comes before it or is simultaneous to it, and it must be adequate. Okay? We don't define it every day, but it's very easy to consider. I mean, I didn't fly here today on the back. If I told you I flew here today on the back of a hummingbird, you would think that's ridiculous to think that that could happen. If I told you that in June of 1997, after I married my wife, that we took off on an airplane to go to Anchorage, Alaska. And she left all of the reservations up to me, and I told her, just let me handle it. I'll get us a good plane, and we will, a good flight, and we'll head up there, and we'll have the vacation of our lives. And so after the wedding, I had this in my jacket, and so I pulled it out, and I said, honey, I said, just get ready to go with me to Anchorage, Alaska. And I pulled out the most perfect, beautiful little paper airplane that you have ever seen. And I said, this little dude right here is going to take us 4,229 miles or whatever it is to Anchorage, Alaska. I don't throw paper airplanes a whole lot, but I'll throw that paper airplane. And you can see very easily that that is not That's not an adequate cause. You knew that before I ever threw the airplane to make such an effect. It's ridiculous to think that that is the case. Whether it be paper airplanes or whether it be the first home run you ever hit in Little League Baseball with a wet noodle from your swimming pool, you can know that that is a ridiculous cause to make such an effect. How do you know that? Well, you don't go around saying, I know that because I know the law of cause and effect. The law of causality, which says that every material effect must have an adequate antecedent or simultaneous cause. You may not define it every day, but we all know it. Things in this life make sense to us because we understand the idea of cause and effect. Now again, I don't want to bore you with quotations tonight, but I think it's interesting to see what people have said about some of these things. For example, this law of causality, the most fundamental of laws, it was stated by W.T. Stace that every student of logic knows what? He knows that this law of cause and effect is the ultimate canon of the sciences, the foundation of them all. He said, if we do not believe the truth of causation, namely everything which has a beginning has a cause, and that in the same circumstances, the same things invariably happen, all the sciences would at once crumble to dust. In every scientific investigation, this truth is assumed. So I want you to see that I'm not just speaking on my own authority here about this law of causality. It is fundamental to the question of our origins, to the origins of the universe in which we find ourselves today. So what was the grandiose cause of everything that we see, of everything that we are about, of our very existence today? Well, what you have heard and what you have been told for a number of years now is that most astronomers believe that about 18 to 20 billion years ago, all the matter in the universe was concentrated in one very dense, very hot region that may have been much smaller than appeared on this page. For some unknown region, this region exploded. This explosion is called the Big Bang. One result of the Big Bang was the formation of galaxies all racing away from one another. And this supposedly is the cause of our existence. Does that sound logical to you? It's amazing to me that so many thousands of science teachers in the United States of America, around this country, would actually read this to a 10th, 11th, 12th, 9th grade class and think that this was going to make sense to you all. I would contend that it makes a ton more sense that my wife and I could fly on the back of that paper airplane that flew, about 5.5 feet and hit a brick wall over there, than to think that this entire gargantuan universe, allegedly 14 billion light years across, we have no idea where the outer boundaries are of this universe. Our minds can't wrap around that. You know, just a few years ago, we were told that there are 25 sextillion stars in the observable universe. That's 25. I didn't know what sextillion was until I had to find out that it's 25 followed by 21 zeros. And that was in 1981 that was reported. And then just a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, they reported, it's actually not 25 sextillion, it's 300 sextillion. So they were only off 275 sextillion stars about 25 years earlier. The fact of the matter is, we have no idea how many stars there are in the observable universe. What caused everything? Are we really to believe that what caused everything was a tiny ball of matter that for some unknown reason exploded millions of years ago? Now, the most famous atheistic evolutionist in the world is on record as saying he's a biologist. And in short, he doesn't want to touch this question. He says, I am a biologist. I take the facts of physics, the facts of the world of simplicity, for granted. That's very convenient. The physicist's problem is the problem of ultimate origins and ultimate natural laws. So the most militant, or at least one of the most militant atheists in the world, who chides Christians and creationists on a very regular basis, said, I leave the idea of ultimate origins, I leave that up to the physicist. Again, very convenient. I want you to see for yourselves what one of the most famous evolutionary physicists in the world has said about the explanation you just read, the most popular explanation over the last 3 or 4 decades that has been given for your ultimate origins, for the ultimate origins of our universe, for the beginning of it. What Dr. Peter Coles had to say about this. Dr. Peter Coles has a PhD from over in one of the universities in England. He's written some 250 technical articles regarding Big Bang Theory. He's written, I think, 7 or 8 different books about cosmology. He is one of the most well-known evolutionary authorities on the idea of origins and Big Bang Theory. He wrote an article a few years ago for a magazine called New Scientist. And I was very interested in what he had to say, because the cover of this issue said, "What put the bang in the Big Bang?" I was very interested to see what Dr. Peter Coles was going to tell us. Is he going to finally give us the answer for why the Big Bang ever really occurred? I want you to see what he had to say about this. He started by talking about how inflation puts the bang in the Big Bang. Now, what is inflation? Well, he defined inflation for us. He went on to say that inflation is that ultra-fast expansion just after the Big Bang, through which the universe allegedly went in less than a millisecond, supposedly causing most of the growth of our 14 billion light-year observable universe. So he says inflation puts the bang in the Big Bang. And yet he goes on to talk about how inflation actually happened when? After the Big Bang. But I thought we were going to find out something like what caused the Big Bang. Well, I was very disappointed from the outset at what he had to say about what put the bang in the Big Bang. Well, it occurred after the Big Bang, soon after the Big Bang, shortly after the Big Bang, but it was after the Big Bang. So it didn't, according to the law of causality, what we observe in nature, it's always this way. You have to have a cause before an effect. So what caused it? What put it? Well, he's already disappointed us at the beginning. And then he went on to say this. He said, there is, now get this, let me back up just so you'll see this. Inflation puts the bang in the Big Bang. So here is what gives it its oomph, apparently, inflation. But then he went on in the article to say this. There's little direct evidence that inflation actually took place. Please understand, I haven't just pulled someone aside off of the street to get a quotation from him. I didn't go up to a member, a Christian in Montgomery, to ask him what he thought about this. I didn't go to Elmore County Middle School, where I was asked to speak a few days ago about a particular subject, and I was honored to be able to speak in a public school about some of these matters. I didn't interview a science teacher there. This is from a man who, from an evolutionary perspective, and his degrees and so forth, he knows more about this subject from that perspective than just about anyone you could imagine. He probably knows more about this subject than 99.9999% of the people on earth from that perspective. There is little direct evidence that inflation actually took place, and it supposedly is what gave the bang its bang. What's more, we still don't know what would have caused it if it did. So how confident can we be that inflation is really a part of the universe's history? What he's saying there is this. How confident can we be that Big Bang is really a part of our history? And yet this has been in textbooks now for decades. He went on to say, Alan Guth, who was the physicist back in the early 80s who proposed this inflationary theory, he said, Alan Guth cannot prove that this inflation actually happened, nor can he suggest a compelling physical reason why it should have. Number one, he can't prove it. Number two, he really can't give you a good reason why, since he can't prove it, he can't really even give you a good reason why it did or should have happened. I thought these were very interesting, to say the least, and very telling for sure, about this theory that we've been told over and over and over again is factual. He said within just a few years, inflation, this ultra fast expansion of the universe right after the Big Bang, Within just a few years, inflation had become an indispensable part of cosmological theory. You can interpret that as Big Bang theory. The only problem was there wasn't a shred of evidence that inflation had actually happened. From an evolutionist who is an authority on matters pertaining to cosmology. Now, here is how he concluded his article. This was his conclusion. This is how he ended it. Dr. Peter Cole said, "We don't know for sure if inflation happened. And we are certainly a long way from being able to identify the inflation. In a way, we are still as confused as ever about how the universe began. But perhaps now we are confused on a higher level and for better reasons." Did you get what he just said? We're confused as ever about this. Now we're just confused for better reasons. And now we're on a higher level of confusing, kids, young people. If your teacher was telling you this in school, wouldn't you have to cock your head a little bit and just wonder, what in the world? One question. Why is he confused? Why is he confused? Because he doesn't have the truth. That's right. Because everything he's believing about this is based on a false theory. It's wrong. It doesn't make sense. It is more logical to think that you could hit a home run with a wet noodle than the entire universe in which we find ourselves is the result of a tiny ball of matter that exploded allegedly billions of years ago. How was the universe born? Through a Big Bang billions of years ago? That defies common sense. It defies the law of causality, also known as the law of cause and effect. The inflationary model, this inflation we've already talked about, we've already defined, Alan Guth, who actually proposed that years ago, he said back in the mid-80s, this model of the universe provides a possible mechanism, which Dr. Peter Cole's already said, no, wait a minute, we don't have any reason to believe in this, by which the observed universe could have evolved from an infinitesimal region. Now get this, what he says. He said, it is then tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved from literally nothing. Well, that's convenient. Why would he say literally nothing? Because that little speck of matter is really, according to these gentlemen, much, much, much smaller than even that period at the end of a sentence. It's much, much smaller than that. In fact, they just go on to say it's basically nothing. The problem is, when you have nothing, and nothing is added to nothing, what are you always going to have? You're always going to have nothing. In nature, there is another law of science. By the way, I don't make up these laws. Dan Jenkins doesn't make up these laws. David Sproul doesn't make up these laws. Your elders do not make up these laws. Your mom and dad didn't make up these laws. They might make up some rules that you don't like, but they didn't make up these laws. God. The only rational explanation is God created these laws and man has been observing them now for centuries and millennia. One of those laws is this. In nature, matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. Simple illustration is this. I have nothing in my hand right now. Nothing in my hand. What do I have in my hand now? Okay, wait 5 seconds. Let me ask you that question again. What do I have in my hand now? That was maybe 3.5 seconds, I know. Nothing. Are you scared of nothing? What if I told you I'm going to hit you with nothing? You hit me with nothing. Did you feel that? No, because that's nothing. In nature, matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. If you have nothing in nature, what's nature going to do with nothing? Nothing. Because you don't have anything. Now, this is what I find interesting about nothing. Is about a month and a half after that article was in New Scientist magazine on what put the bang in the Big Bang, about a month and a half after that, they ran another article, another cover story which I found very odd. This one was called What Triggered the Big Bang. So they went from what put the bang in the Big Bang to what triggered the Big Bang. And we've been getting this magazine at Apologetics Press for a number of years now, and I've never seen two stories so similar be so close in time as far as just a month and a half away from each other. So I checked this article out, read the article. And they gave all of these ideas, these different models of possibilities of what, you know, could have triggered the Big Bang. Here's the cover of it right here. What triggered the Big Bang? All these possibilities, and then they come down to the conclusion of this article. Let me read it for you. Here's the conclusion of what triggered the Big Bang. The most likely outcome, however, is that none of the models will be proved correct anytime soon. Indeed, the quest to understand the origin of the universe seems destined to continue until we can answer a deeper question. What is that question? Why is there anything at all instead of nothing? That's a really good question, isn't it? If there is no God, and if there is no God to create the physical realm, the physical universe, and at one time you had no physical universe, you had nothing at one time, what should we have today? Nothing. And these gentlemen were at least honest enough to admit that this was puzzling to them. Why is there anything instead of nothing? You see, for there to be something in the physical realm, and for us to understand and see all around us that matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed in nature, this is a law. It's what we've recognized for millennia. It's called the first law of thermodynamics, but you don't have to necessarily remember that. You can just remember that it's a law. It's common sense. It's what we see play out every day. It's what we've seen for thousands of years, what mankind has seen. And so, we have two options. If matter could not arise by itself, then that matter is either eternal, or it had to be brought into existence. It had to be created by something or someone outside of nature. Well, you know, the problem with the idea of matter being eternal, there's really two problems. Let me tell you, one of them very briefly is this. If evolutionary atheistic scientists really thought that matter was eternal, guess what we would never hear about how the universe began. There would be no point in talking about the Big Bang that began the universe, if you will. There would be no point in talking about the beginning if the universe was eternal. So I don't know many atheistic evolutionists who really believe that. Furthermore, there is the other law that men who are experts in thermodynamics, like my colleague at Apologetics Press, Jeff Miller. By the way, I would appreciate it if you kept him in your prayers. He recently had a radiation treatment this last week that he underwent for his thyroid cancer. But he's an expert in the laws of thermodynamics. And that second law is that matter and energy are becoming less and less usable over time. Not more usable. There's not more and more and more and more of it. It becomes less and less. That's not to say that it doesn't contradict the first law. It's not saying that matter and energy are created and destroyed. It's just saying it's becoming less usable. It's running down. You see, at one time it was wound up, and now it's slowly running down. If the universe is eternal, it would contradict the second law of thermodynamics. Again, you don't have to remember those names, but you can remember the fact that here are two other laws of science, along with this law of causality, which says, wait a minute, this atheistic evolutionary idea of our origins doesn't make any sense. But do you know what does? That there had to be, based upon what we see the laws of nature actually telling us, there had to be someone outside of nature and to create nature itself. You see, for there to be the natural, there must be the supernatural. For there to be the physical, there must be the mind, the spiritual. But some would say, well, what caused this mind? What caused this spiritual entity, if you will, for lack of a better term? What caused God? If the law of cause and effect says every effect must have a cause, what caused God? And you know what? That is, it's a good question. I don't fault anyone for asking that question. I think it's a perfectly rational question to ask. And it will be asked, and it has been asked. Here's the thing about it. The law of causality, the law of cause and effect, is based, it has been acknowledged, not based upon what is seen or observed or thought of regarding the spiritual realm. It's based upon what we see in the physical realm. You see, the law of causality has to do with what we see in the material realm. And thus, it is limited to the material realm itself. The short of it is, God, by definition, as an omnipotent, omniscient mind, spiritual being, God is spirit, John 4, 23 and 24, He is outside of the law of cause and effect. And so it is impossible to say, well, the law of cause and effect must apply to God if it applies to the universe itself. No, it cannot apply to God because God is outside of the physical realm. But what it does tell us, along with these other two laws of science that we've already mentioned this evening, what they do tell us is the explanation that atheistic evolution gives us defies logic and common sense and the laws of science. But the idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is ultimately perfectly rational. Atheistic evolutionists endow nature with the ability to behave supernaturally. There would be evolutionists and atheists or atheistic evolutionists who would tell you that the idea that there is a God is a hocus-pocus type mentality or a hocus-pocus type belief. It is superstitious, etc., etc. And then you ask them, well, where did that little ball of matter come from that exploded? And why did it explode? And how did you get this from that? And well, notice what you find them doing. Supposedly, it is ignorant and superstitious to believe that God made everything out of nothing. But it is logical and scientific to believe that nothing made everything out of nothing. You see, if there is no God, and if you can't believe in God supposedly because it's ignorant and superstitious to think that He made everything out of nothing, then what's your other option? That nothing made everything out of nothing. Supposedly, God is an effect and must have a cause. But wait just a minute. What they're telling us is matter is the uncaused first cause, which, again, contradicts well-known established laws of science. And we're told that creation is not scientific. The fact is, creation is perfect science because it was created by a perfect God. If God made everything, then who made God? The question is, matter made everything and nothing made matter, supposedly. Not a more fundamental question you could ask than, where did everything come from? Not a better answer you will ever hear. And you do not have to take my word for it. Please don't. I don't want you to believe this just because someone from Montgomery, Alabama came and told you all these things. I want you to believe it because you have seen the evidence for yourself and you know it to be true. Because the fact is, it's not going to do you a lot of good if your entire life you think, well, I don't really know if it's right or not. I'm just going to believe it because David Sproul believes it. Or because Brother Joe Holland believes it. You need to look at it for yourself. I'm amazed that there are young people who are sitting in science classrooms all over the world. And I realize that not every atheistic evolutionary scientific professor is like this, but many of them are. They try to put young people in a box and just force information and nearly force them to believe something that, number one, does not make sense at all, as we've already seen tonight. But number two, call you ignorant and stupid and insane and just make fun of you if you do not agree with the insanity that they are preaching. Young people, I know that your parents, that you're the leaders here in this congregation, and that people who care for you in general, they want you to not just ignore all of the evidence, to not just say, well, you know, while I'm at home, I'm just going to believe whatever my parents tell me to believe. They want you to take the time and the effort while you are young, before you leave home, to think about what? Stuff that doesn't really matter, like a wee Madden NFL football game. I want you to think about playing on your iPad. What's one of the more well-known apps today? Have y'all played Nuts on your app, by the way? That little squirrel that runs up the tree? I highly recommend it. It can kind of make you go crazy. Kind of make you go nuts, but it's a pretty good app. You know, you could think about all of the apps on your iPad, all of the songs on your iPod. You could think about all of the things that maybe take our attention away in this life. But are you going to, hang with me here, are you ever going to get around to thinking about the most important questions that you could ever ponder? Where did you come from? How do you know you came from there? Why are you here? And where are you going? Bow with me, please. Holy Father in heaven, we are so very thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your holy word. Father, we're also thankful that you have shown us through your creation that you do exist and that you are the one and only and the true God, and that your majesty is seen through your amazing, amazing creation. Father, we are not saying this because we worship your creation, but we are driven based upon what we see in nature, based upon what we see in the universe, the stars that we see at night, the amazing creatures that you've made that we see day and night, and even the amazing bodies that you've given us to inhabit here on this earth. We are driven to thank you for that and to recognize how awesome and great that you truly are. Father, our prayer tonight is that you help us, encourage us to encourage each other and to help each other as we fall and help each other as we perhaps have questions about a variety of important things in regard to life and the most important questions that we could ever ask. Father, pray that you be with these young people. Bless them. Help their hearts and minds be open to the greatest truths that man could ever contemplate. Please forgive us of our sins. We pray and ask all these things by the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.